I'm excited about the new year, you know, everything that is in store for us. I think I'm excited to take what God's been teaching us and help us to really make 2020 a very adventuresome and exciting year. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray for your Holy Spirit to descend on this place. Father, we pray that you would be ever so present, that you would take your words, God, and you would not only plant them in our hearts, God, but you would allow them to just flourish and leading to a fruit, God, that would be so evident, God, in the way that we live our lives. So thank you for what you're about to do. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so we concluded our series on gospel-centered loving. And I say that to say we did a series on love. And love is what binds us together. It's the glue that brings people together. And because the very definition and the purpose of the gospel is oneness. And so how we, Jesus Christ died for us that we might become one with him and one with each other. And you hear us talking about that quite a bit now. So oneness is different than coexisting peacefully. I think a lot of people are surprised when we enter into counseling that the purpose of counseling and almost all of counseling has to do with relationships. Actually, every single counseling has to do with relationships. How difficult it is to become one. That's why it's very difficult to be married. That's why it's very difficult to join a church. It's very difficult. You could have good friends that have peaceful relationships. That's very different than if you're one with your friend. Because being one is very confrontational. It requires conflict because it's two titans clashing, right? Positioning for power and authority to have their way. It's very difficult to be one. And so Jesus Christ, though, died. You know what I'm saying? He paid the ultimate price that we may, in this life, learn what it's like to be in the Trinity. Not that the Trinity is in conflict, but the necessary ways, because God is love. And if you look at the way love is described, it's patience, you know, long-suffering, kindness, things that require us, right, in the midst of sin and conflict to rise to the occasion. And here's how Scripture says that journey begins in the gospel and comes to our series today, and that is in humility. Because there is a conditional clause in the gospel. The conditional clause is that God gives grace to the humble. And so if we run up against our Christian faith, because the commands of God to love, it's the greatest commandment. So the command to do that is extremely difficult. And so we come to this coexisting, you know, and we have space. You don't come into my space. You know, you have your space. But to now intrude into each other's space to become one requires humility, because you need grace to do that. And God says God gives grace. He opposes the proud. Those who want to maintain their own space, God opposes. And we're going to talk about how Scripture, right, lays out. Because Jesus Christ was humble. And he has nothing to be humble about, right? When you say Henry is humble, you know, he's really a humble guy. Henry's only humble because he's got so much to be humble about. If you meet anybody, whether it's a missionary or a pastor, and they are humble, it's because they have a great deal to be humble about. Why is that? And we're going to come to the idea that gospel-centered humility comes through this idea that in of ourselves, there's zero worth. Zero. Now, people hear that in a culture that would crave self-esteem. We're so concerned when our children don't have self-esteem. We look at people that don't have self-esteem and we automatically think that there's something wrong. Now, self-esteem, and here's really what I'm getting at, has to do, because humility has everything to do with understanding who you are. Because humility is the crushing of an identity for the supremacy of another identity. You have two identities when you come to Christ. Now, for a non-believer, you only have one identity. But because when you come to Christ, you have two identities. Or you, or one is the true identity and the other one is not. The identity that we're talking about is the one when you are born again and made anew. You're a new creation. You have a completely new identity. And the new identity exists in oneness. It's corporate in nature. What that means is what Paul says when he says, I no longer live, but the life I live through Christ, right? Who died for me, right? Paraphrasing it. That means is that it's like I just had my refrigerator break down. And the repairman came, and he came, and we thought he was going to fix it. But he came to figure out what parts need to be on order, and he put them on order, and it won't be in for another week, and it'll probably take about a week and a half to fix. All right, that refrigerator has one serial number, right? One serial number, one model number, okay? No matter how great a part is, it's just that refrigerator. Samsung, LG, LV, whatever that serial number is. Or that model number is, I'm sorry. God is trying to get us to understand the value of who we are is in the collective. And the value of a member is only valuable when it's, no matter how great a refrigerator part is, if it's not plugged into the refrigerator, that part is useless. But when it's plugged in, it's critical and essential. The refrigerator won't work. Now, understanding that is humility. So self-esteem is not, I'm the greatest compressor in the world. That's one of the things I broke. Well, what good is a compressor by itself if it's not plugged into other parts to cool the refrigerator? All right, so we're going to, because the way Jesus does this, he sets the stage in the Beatitudes. In the start of his ministry, he begins to lay out, okay, the transformation, the gate that people will enter into, the kind of people that God is creating to be part of this kingdom. Because the gospel is a gospel of the kingdom. God's people in God's place under God's rule. So all that oneness. So let's take a look at the Beatitudes and go from there. Matthew 5, 2 through 5, and we're going to look at the first three, right? This is all part of the beginning of his ministry called the Sermon on the Mount. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. So those who understand that in of themselves, they bring nothing to the table. Contrast that to the Pharisees who are listening to this and thinking that they bring a lot to the table. So now, we can talk about this, but we are all self-righteous because in the name of being right, in the name of being right, I'm sure you have been given license to yourself to be mean, to be not patient, right? To essentially not forgive. In the name of being right, not generous, not merciful, in the name of you being right, you've had to not be loving. That's called self-righteousness. And for those who are poor in spirit, that do not bank on that sense of their own rightness, theirs is the kingdom of heaven. So the cross exposes our self-righteousness. If you've ever been indignant, if you've ever been bitter, if you've ever been resentful, if you've ever been covetous and envious, it's because you are self-righteous. Now, you can know a lot about the Bible. You can talk the talk, right? Humbling yourself is walking the walk. Poor in spirit is the realization, I bring nothing to the table. I have no right to be indignant. Now, if you understand that, right, then yours is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Those who grieve over their own sins. Because this is about coming into the kingdom now, right? Those who mourn, those who are battered and have their pride stomped on. Those who mourn, and we're going to look at, right, godly sorrow versus worldly sorrow. They shall be comforted. Do you? When I leave work, I got a lot of stuff. You know, I am battered in the politics of work. You know, I mean, wherever I go, I could call AT&T because they messed up my bill and they're just giving me their policies and, you know, their rules and regulations, not realizing, okay, well, that doesn't deal with the $100 mistake or whatever it might be. Then it rises in me indignation to now start lashing out that customer service person. But when I come out of, right, when I'm coming home, it doesn't dawn on me, I gotta mourn, right? I gotta grieve over my own sins in order so that God could then comfort me. Because what happens? When we're injured, whenever we're betrayed, whatever it might be, right? Indignation, the self-righteous thoughts, how dare they, right? Because that will fill your mind. And maybe there's 10,000 things that were wrong done to you, but that one thing that you did in response to that, that's what we mourn. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Now, there's a different word. Praus is the Greek word for meekness. A lot of times it's often translated into gentleness. I want to read the Greek English lexicon. Right? It's first defined as this, the quality, the next slide, okay, the quality of being overly impressed by a sense, not being overly impressed by a sense of one's self-importance. Now, I want you to hold on to that thought, right? Now, if you've ever met a gentle person, we sometimes attribute that to a quality, right? A quality, you know, a personality. But gentleness is understanding that my worth is not internal. Gentleness comes out of the realization that my worth comes from God and being part of a body. Now, that, when you understand that, there is a sense of worth, but there's not a sense of self-worth. It's very different. It's hard to be gentle Right? What is the opposite of gentleness? Harshness. Right? Harshness. What's the opposite of meekness? Harshness. So those who are humble are not harsh. When people cut you off on the highway, right? When all of you are late for work, gentleness allows you to be what? Not harsh. But if you ever find yourself being harsh, and then you justify yourself by being harsh, it's coming from a sense of what? You've interrupted my what? Minus. Right? A sense of your own self-worth that people have offended by cutting me off or doing something to offend. All right, so we're going to take a look at number one. The cross exposes man's poverty before God and shapes our mind and equips our mouth. Okay? That's what the cross does. All right, we're going to take a look at 2 points today. The first one is that. All right, so let's take a look at Romans chapter 5, verse 8. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. I think we touched on this last week. God did not love us because we were special. We're special because God loved us. That is not an obvious thing on a day-to-day basis. Thinking that anybody loves you because you are special. You think you're doing your wife a favor because I love you because of these 100 things. How special you are. You're telling your child, I love you because you are so special. And if that specialness has anything to do with their talents, right? How smart they are, right? How talented they are. If you're so proud and you're so special and that's the reason you love them. You love them even though they are mean sometimes. You love them even though they're selfish. What do you think, okay, really matters to a child? That you love them because they're special, or that you love them even when they're not special? Scripture says love is demonstrated when there's nothing special. He loved us. The moments that connection happens is not when your friends and you, oh, you're like riding on a high from being special. You just won your championship, right? No. It's when that person was mean to you and you had mercy on them. You love them despite his betrayal. You love them, right? Despite the fact that they talked about you. You love them even though they were not special to you. That's what Jesus says. Romans 3:10, as it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside, together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Now, how do you get self-esteem out of those verses? How do you do that? Why are we so, right? Because self-esteem has to do with one thing. Self-esteem, because we don't hold worth in of ourselves. Okay, whether we like it or not, worth is held in it's in a collective. What do I mean by that? Most people, and most Christian people, will marry somebody, okay, depending on the value that they bring to the eyes of the world. Okay? Like many of you out there, okay, will assess somebody whether you do it consciously or not, but it's all a value proposition. Don't think otherwise. Right? In the market, that's what they call it, right? Right? We choose our partners based on some value proposition. It has nothing to do with actually, believe it or not, physical attractiveness or talent. It doesn't. Because if somebody's really physically attractive, but let's say, you know, they're a criminal or they were in the past, or, you know, like something might be tarring that. Just like, you know, if like Picasso's painting, if you didn't know, if the society at large did not value that painting, you would not be paying millions of dollars to buy a Picasso. You wouldn't. If you just found a Picasso, that's why I love those antique roadshows. They don't even know what they have. It's like trash, actually, right? And then somebody says, there's a whole bunch of people, rich people, who think that's a very expensive art, right? And then now it's like going in this, like, you know, safe and, you know. I mean, only when you realize that the world thinks it's valuable, then you're like, ooh. And here's what God says. Whatever the world thinks, he's like, it's worthless. That's what he's saying. Right? And then he goes on to then say, what is worthy? And here's the thing. What is worthy is not inherent in us. That was the biggest lie, okay, at the fall. When Satan says, you could be worthy. You could be like God. You could have intrinsic value apart from God. And we bought into it. I can talk about this, okay, 10,000 sermons, and when you go home or when you go to work, you're still going to struggle with whether you're going to buy this or buy that and try to build up that self-worth. You are. Nobody in this room, okay, there's no need for you to worry about what you're going to eat or have a roof over your head. This is America. Okay? If you're willing to at least work a little bit, you don't have to worry about that. You know what you're worried about? That in the eyes of the world, you, your family members, your loved ones will be shamed. That's what you're worried about. If you ask me what's my trauma of my childhood, right? When I couldn't get my Nike shoes, or, you know, when I had to, my parents used to buy, you know, really extra long pants. And they used to fold the pants, right? And then they used to kind of like, using this iron-on thing, used to fold it inside. Then as I grew, they just let it out and the creases are like right there, right? And we'd walk around in those pants, right? And it was like, I would refuse to do that. And then of course, then I would have the high waters, right? And the pants would be like going up as my legs grew down, right? Then you try to wear boots and, you know, I mean, it was crazy, right? I would rather not go to school than to be caught, okay, in that kind of shame. It's traumatic. Shame is traumatic, and just because you got older doesn't mean it's not completely affecting your life. It is. You are driven by it. And you are driven by the idea that you want to keep your children from experiencing that in life. Because you've been out there and you know what it's like, right? Not to be held in esteem by the world. Here's the thing. Now, what God is going to tell us is a great life. Why Jesus came to do this. First of all, you're not going to be able to fight that by yourself. If you're not in a community, in oneness, where you can hold together the worth and the value of what God is saying, you're never going to be able to combat that on your own. You can't. All right, we're going to talk about that a little bit more. And he said to them, take care and be on your guard against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist in abundance of his possessions. Why is Jesus saying this? Like, he's saying that to us. Why? Because if if you always think your worth, right, is within yourself and how valuable you are and how valuable you appear to be, you could never be humble. Until you realize there's nothing here. Until you realize you got so much to be humble about. And then you can, like, when people say stuff against you, whether they're false or not, there's nothing, any rumor that anybody could ever start or somebody thinking so ill of you, okay? No matter how bad it can get, it's the truth is, it's much worse. It is. We don't have to feign innocence. Like, how could you say that to me? Well, if you really knew, you'd probably say it, you know, something even more horrible, perhaps. But when we begin to covet, right, and we begin to long, where do you think that comes from? Why do you think you covet? Because you're upping your end, you're upping your value. You know, you want to be that, you want to have that person that has the perfect hair, the perfect skin, and you know, to be looked at and go, wow, there's that person walking down the street. And because you think that you want to be more valuable, and you want children to be more valuable. And not realizing, in doing that, you're pursuing shame and worthlessness. Romans 8:1-2. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, for the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. Here's what Jesus did. Now we think about condemnation. People, when the way you are condemned, think about the way shame, okay? When you feel worthless, that because what is condemnation? Other than trying to make you feel worthless. Look at you, man. Right? You got no talent. You're stupid. What is that person doing? Trying to make you feel worthless. When there's no condemnation, look, when people say that to me, Henry, you're worthless, man. You got zero skills. You know, you think you this and you think you that. Because you just worthless, man. And I just let them know, hey, you have no idea how worthless I am. It's a lot worse than you think, actually. If you got a couple of minutes, let me share. Right? For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free. Now, when you can do that, you're free. You're free. You don't have to be defensive. You don't have to try to, like, measure up. Right? It's free. He has set you free. Right? Stop pretending that you're so valuable inside. We're no Rembrandt. And we don't want to be. Right? Because now we're going to talk about the good news. Okay, if we don't understand this, the gospel of the kingdom of God cannot be good news to you. It's only good news if you get this. Here's the mourning part, 2 Corinthians 7:10. For godly grief, here's the mourning, produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. For see what earnestness this godly grief has produced in you. Worldly grief, right? Like, think about what worldly grief is. Right? Here's what we do when, here's how spiritual sometimes we get. A lot of times, you know, we come into, let's say, an accountability group, or we're in fellowship, and we're sharing. And it's almost like we share. And then we say, you know what, man, it's like, then there's that self-pity, there's the regretting. A lot of regretting. Worldly grief is like regretting. What is godly grief? Godly grief doesn't produce regretting. That's not me saying that, that's scripture saying that. You know what godly grief produces? Repentance. What's the difference? when you're able to say, God, man, like, I am mourning my depravity. But here's what repentance is. Worldly grief is talking the talk. That's what that is. You're talking the talk. Godly grief is now you walk the walk. Okay? That means if I'm struggling with this particular sin, I'm getting people, like, I'm exposing myself. I'm getting help. Right? I'm taking active steps. Why is that? Because I know that in this, if I continue in this, I continue in worthlessness. But if I avail myself to God and to His people, I become what? I clothe myself in His worth. When we're coming here, right, and we worship God, right, we are recognizing that in of ourselves, we are worthless. Only You make us worthy. So we're pursuing a life, okay, of worthiness. And that's exactly how Scripture says, right? The worth of your calling is how Paul says it. Now, Job, interesting character. Job's a guy who was just a good guy. Job was a good dude, given his circumstances. Given good circumstances, he was an amazing man. Now, you throw some horrendous circumstances. Well, Job's just not getting it. Because he thinks believing in God, being favored by God, good circumstances. Bad circumstances, God's not favoring me. And Job is confused. He doesn't get, okay? Now, he doesn't understand if God loves you, then every single circumstance in your life can now be interpreted by the fact that God loves you. And this is how Paul says it. If God has given you His Son, will He not also give you all good things? That means the fact that God loved you in your utter worthlessness and made you His own is why God loves you. If you understand, and He will never leave you or forsake you, everything you experience can now be interpreted by that. But Job didn't know that until God told him that. Right? And before He told him that, what did he do? He said, who the heck are you, Job? And he spent a couple of chapters. Where were you when I created this? And where were you when I did that? You know, who do you think you are, Job? And you know what Job finally saw? Right? He thought he was a good dude. Before I got married to my wife, I thought I was a good guy. You know why? Because a lot of my friends say, Henry, he's a good guy. Right? Oh, Henry, yeah, he's a good guy. That's how guys talk, you know, back then. I don't know how you guys see it now. Right? And so, and then when I got married, you know, Ellen had a lot of issues with me. Right? And clearly, I thought it was her. Right? But finally, Job saw how much God loved him. Then everything that God has done so far, right, now is to be interpreted by God's love for him. And here's what he says. He says, I had heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eyes see you. Therefore, I despise myself. And what? Repent in dust and ashes. We have an idea of God, and we don't realize that our circumstances are shaping that idea of Him. Not Jesus Christ, right? And not the cross shaping our circumstances, or at least how we interpret them. All right. So this is now the mindset, the perspective. When everything in life is coming at me, and now when unfavorable circumstances, unfavorable. It's unfavorable to the flesh, but that's not who you are. In Christ, all your circumstances are favorable. That's what Scripture says. Now, that's not a promise for all people. But for Christ, He's going to turn all things towards the good of those who love Him, right? That is the promise. So no matter what, we never have to be afraid of our circumstances. So when I wake up in the morning, I wake up with anxiety. Like a gloom over my, it's like this shadow that casts over me. Like things are going to happen today, you know? Now, I have to now get my mind wrapped around the idea there's never going to be anything that ever happens to me ever in this life that God doesn't know about and that God's not working. And that's not going to be to my benefit. So now I got to actively do that. Now, that's walking the walk. Now, if you're just going to, so it helps when I get on my knees, posture myself. Think aloud and speak to myself. Now, that's walking the walk. Now, if you just, in the back of your mind, oh, God loves me, okay, right. And then you like just spin off in your mind, that's talking the talk. All right. So, let's read Matthew 15, 17. Do you not see that whatever goes into the mouth passes into the stomach and is expelled? But what comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart, and this defiles a person. Now, why did I put that? Okay? See, this humility not only shapes our mind, but equips our mouth to fight and wage war against the flesh. Because what comes out of your mouth is who you identify with. Your mouth is the spokesperson for who you are. So if you grumble and complain, and if you how dare yous and all the slander and gossip and, you know, whatever it is that comes out of your mouth, that and whatever heart that's coming from is who you are, or at least that's who you are identifying with. Your mouth is the spokesperson for the heart. A lot of times, unless you know who you are and what that heart produces, God gave you a new heart. But we identify with the old heart. And in that, all manners of like counterattacking and, you know, and we just like, and we feel just so justified in that. Well, that's coming out of the other heart. So what humility does, it says, humility is, that's not who I am. That old heart, zero worth. Rubbish. I don't even listen to it. Has nothing good could ever come out of that. All that scent, that indignation, how dare yous, you owe me's. I can go on and on. That heart has a language all its own. Okay? Makes you feel superior. Because what essentially you're saying is, I'm not like you. I'm better than that. Well, you're not. In Christ, I'm better. But only because of Him. James 3:5. So also the tongue is a small member, yet it boasts of great things. What does the tongue do? Here's what it does, okay? The tongue, when it speaks, okay, it is speaking language of value and worth. You can listen to somebody, okay, and determine what is important to that person. So ladies, if you're ever dating, guys, if you're ever dating, right, listen to what comes out of their mouth. Right? You will know what they value, what's important to them. All right, it's subtle though. If you're not trained to listen, okay? It's in the way they share about their faults and sins, or here's the thing, it's what they omit to share. Right? It's what they omit to share. You might have talked about your, you know, lustful habits on one accountability group, but it's been a year since last you talked about it. Maybe you overcame it, but then maybe not. How great a forest is set ablaze by such a small fire. And the tongue is a fire, a world of unrighteousness. The tongue is set among our members, staining the whole body, setting on fire the entire course of life. People, it is not harmless, okay, to let little grumbles and complaints and, you know, little
things about other people and, right? Making ourselves elevated. It's not. It's not good. And if I say it, and I say it repeatedly, it's not good for me. Because God gives grace to who? The humble. Right?
So Philippians 2:14 says, do all things.
All things. Not some things. Not most things. But all things without grumbling or disputing. And here's what I say to even my own family. Right? If you can't do it without grumbling or complaining, then don't do it.
Now, sometimes they're like, oh, I'm not going to do anything then. You know, it's like, well, I'm not saying that either, right?
But honestly, you got to think about it. If you say yes to something, then knowing this, if you say yes to something you didn't want to do, okay, you're saying yes to I'll do it without grumbling or complaining. Don't be that person that says yes and then grumbles and complains about it. Because what God's going to do is if you say yes to something, right, when other people are not saying yes, and you're doing it, and nobody's helping, and you feel, and you just feel that coming up, okay? Kill it. Murder it. Okay? If you said yes, that means you have faith to say yes. You're going to ruin what you do, okay, by this, okay? That you may be blameless and innocent, children of God, without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain.
Wow. All of this, right? That I may be proud. What are you going to be proud of? Here's what you're going to be proud of. Right? Here's what God's proud of. That you did it without grumbling or complaining. If you did it with grumbling and complaining, I don't know what God's going to say. This is not what that's about, is it?
It says that in the day of Christ, I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. If you grumble, Paul says, you're laboring in vain. Right? When you grumble in serving your children, serving your spouse, serving your church, serving your parents, don't grumble. If you're going to say yes, then say yes in the name of Jesus Christ.
Number two. Gospel reveals the worth of man only when clothed and united with God and his people. It's so important that we understand that our self-worth in the old heart is an attempt at individual self-worth. And God says that's worthless. So don't be afraid that your children, your loved ones, will not be individually glorious. Don't worry about that. That they might end up living in an apartment complex somewhere, okay, in a bad part of town. Don't worry about that. Don't worry about that. You know what you worry about? That they'll be truly worthless. Not be part of a body. Not one with God. And understanding that their worth comes, right, from what is external to them, right, in the kingdom. That's what you need to be concerned about. Because that's true worth. Here's why I say that. John 17, it says, I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me. This is Jesus. Remember, we talked about this. This is Jesus' final prayer before he goes to the cross. All right? Lengthy disposition. But also for those who will believe in me through their word. That's us now. Jesus is praying for us. Right? Not just for his immediate disciples. That they may all be one. Jesus is praying that in his death, that we would become one. Just as you, Father, are in me and I in you. So Jesus is praying that we would be like one as Trinity is one. Father are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them. Why? That they may be one even as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them
as you have loved me. So the glory of God is the manifestation of God's holiness. That's the definition. Holiness is the specialness of God, the caught apart, set apartness of God. It is the radical worth of God. God's love is holy because it is special and set apart out of this world radically. When he is merciful, everything about God, holy, 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 is the only place where God's character is mentioned three times in succession like that. Everything about God is worthy. And glory is the manifestation of that. Right? Holy, holy is the Lord, right? Almighty. The earth is, right, full of his glory. God manifests his holiness in the form of his glory. It's the light to the sun. The light rays, right? Manifesting the brightness of the sun. But that glory is given to us. Not that we may be what? Individually worthy. So that that worth is shared in the collective. There is no such thing in the new identity of God's people where your worth could be held as an individual. Only together. That's the gospel. You can never feel worthy. If your child goes off to college and doesn't understand true fellowship, and then goes and gets a job in a different state, and then becomes passive, a consumer Christian, never understand true oneness, how can you say that they're living a life worthy of his calling? A worthy life. That's what we're teaching. Right? Galatians 3:27 says, "For as many of you were baptized into Christ, have put on Christ." We put on. It is external to us. There's neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither slave nor free. There's no male and female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. It is saying, look, there is no difference in that. Look, if you've done more and you've done less, here's the thing. Our identity is in Christ, right? Our identity is one. So we put on Christ. But here's also the Jesus Christ, the baptism of, right, Christ is that we are now, right, our worth is put on. We identify as a collective. And 1 Corinthians 12 says the same thing. It says, "For just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. For in one spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, all were made to drink of one spirit." Our identity is shaped. The definition of a Christian, if you're trying to define who you are apart from people you know, you can't define it. They will know that you are my disciples by how? Because you're a great guy. Because you love greatly. No, by how you love one another. It's not, it's deliberate. We're not identified as great believers because of anything we do individually. Whatever I do individually is part of something greater. 2 Corinthians 5:21, "For our sake he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." God made him sin. That's what Scripture says. Like, made him the epitome of shame. So that we can become the righteousness of God. When you are offended, and your own righteousness is coming up. When you are hurt and injured, and your own righteousness is coming up, the how dare yous, right? When it's coming up, just remember, our righteousness, look to the other heart, because our righteousness comes from him, and it's born out of mercy for you. And kill indignation, right? Kill it. Kill entitlement. murder it. Right? Notice the tone that's coming out of your mouth. Because here's the thing. The old heart has a tone all of its own. You know that tone. We notice it in others. Right? Notice it in yourself. Right? Even the low grumbling. Then there's the forceful indignations. Notice that tone. Right? Train your mouth. Isaiah 61 says, I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall exalt in my God, for he has clothed me with the garments of salvation and has covered me with a robe of righteousness. I love that. It's his. My self-righteousness belongs to his righteousness. He gave it to me. So I can't tap into my self-righteousness. I tap into his righteousness. That changes my tone. That makes me meek. That makes me humble. When I realize where my righteousness, my rightness comes from, right? That's called humility. And when you do that, there's grace. Oh, you're free. That means you're free. That means you're free when you can listen to a condemnation, when you can listen to other people coming at you, you will be free. Not that you're going to not encounter difficulties, but you will be free. Colossians 3:12, put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another if one has complaint against another, forgiving each other as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. Here's the thing, folks. If you're having a hard time forgiving people, it's because you're proud. Because you're proud. If you understand truly how utterly despicable and worthless you were, right, you would have an easier time. You would. And God gives. We put it on, right? And here's the thing. You will feel so special because of that. Because you will feel so close to God, so one with him, so special, right, for being chosen to be part of his family. The eye, 1 Corinthians 12:21, the eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you, nor again, the head to the feet, I have no need of you. On the contrary, the parts of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable. What is that saying? It's saying that every member is critical, right? That means if you are a member, then you are an essential member. That means people notice whether you come and go or not. They will miss you if you don't show up, right? That means you serve a function, right, in the body. That means you are caring for somebody. You are essential to displaying, right? It's like the lights. The lights on a city, right? I got rid of my old Christmas tree a couple years ago. Because, I don't know, it just gets to a certain point and all the light bulbs go out. And you know how hard it is to chase down the broken light bulb? Because when one light bulb goes out, everything goes out. Right? It's really hard. That's the body. So, but if, because it's critical. You know, I mean, that's how I talk to our family members. Like, what does it mean to, you know, when they go off to college and go to church or become a fellowship? Go and become critical somewhere. Get to the center where the pastor knows you, where you become a integral part of that body. Because that's the very definition of a Christian. That's what Paul says anyway. You're indispensable. If the weaker part is indispensable, I'd rather be the weaker part and indispensable than be dispensable. Isaiah 61:1-3. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives,
and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord, favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to grant to those who mourn in Zion, to give them a beautiful headdress instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the garment of praise instead of faint spirit, that they may be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. This is the Beatitudes, folks. The Beatitudes is framed in the gospel. Here's good news for those who are poor in spirit, for those who are in mourning, right? Blessed are you, right? Blessed are you who do not look to your own righteousness to stand on, right, in arguments and conflict. Because you will be called oaks of righteousness. God is proclaiming this gospel. The good news depends on the good news, right? On whether we understand, right? What God truly has done is take a worthless person like myself and made me worthy. And every day I get to wake up. And you think that I will remember that every day. No, every argument is fresh. Every conflict is fresh. Every time I have to give up something, okay, for sake of somebody else, it's fresh. Every day is an opportunity to humble ourselves, to push back that other identity that so much wants to control and be my spokesperson. Every day. So here are the 2 points. The cross exposes man's poverty before God and shapes our mind and equips our mouth to war on self-worth and pride, which separates us from God. The second point, the gospel reveals the worth of man only when clothed and united with God and his people in true oneness and experience when we clothe ourselves in it daily. Okay, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for, God, just your love, God, your undying, faithful love. And then you, God, for the sake of your body, you humbled yourself, gave yourself up, God, even to the point of the cross, to pain and suffering for our sake. God, you made yourself nothing, that your body now may, God, have your glory. So thank you. Thank you. I pray, God, as we walk out of this place, I pray for the moments that will come, even in our drive home. God, every time we wake up in the morning full of anxiety, God, full of hurt and pain, I pray, God, that we would not nurse our pride, our wounded pride. God, teach us, God, to now nurse not wounded pride, but your glorious righteousness. So help us with that. Help us to move forward. God, that your good news, your gospel, God, will be food and water for those, God, who mourn their sins. In Jesus' name.